Today's passage is Matthew 5, 1 through 16, on page 976. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely, on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven.
As we stand, let's just pray. Our Father God, thank you that you do shine the light of your Holy Spirit and your word into our hearts. And we ask that this evening, as we study this passage from Matthew 5, that Jesus' words would make our hearts glow all the more, that your Holy Spirit would give clarity to this passage as I speak on it, that we would shine forth with your light brightly and boldly and for many years to come. In Jesus' name, amen. So please do turn back to that passage, Matthew chapter 5, that we had read for us, page 976. And you might like to make sure that you've got the outline of where we're going to go this evening as well, which hopefully you were given as you came in. It's this white sheet. And can I say how great it is to see you this evening? We seem to be more and more each week at the moment, and it's a real blessing. It's been really encouraging, hasn't it, to be part of a new church here, and a church that seems to be going well. I guess we've all enjoyed being part of something new, those of us who have been here since the start, last September. Do I speak for lots of us when I say it's been an exciting time in our Christian lives? Yeah, good. Well, it was an exciting time for Jesus and his disciples as they started something new and successful here in these passages in Matthew's Gospel. If we look back just slightly further from chapter 5, back into chapter 4, we can see that, I think. So let me read chapter 4 and verses 16 and 17. It quotes the Old Testament and says, The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The expectations of the people of God that they had harboured for so many hundreds of years through a time of decline, exile and disappointment, those expectations were about to be fulfilled. they seemed excited that the long-promised kingdom of heaven was arriving. And as we look on to the last paragraph of chapter 4 there, from verse 23, we see the immediate success of this new age. So listen out for it, verse 23. And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Fame, crowds, success. It wouldn't be surprising, would it, if Jesus' followers were more than a bit euphoric? Their expectations must be sky high. If we're excited about our new, successful in its own small way, church here at Canary Wharf, and we have high expectations for the future, how much more so Jesus' followers here in this passage we're looking at? It's into this context that Jesus starts to speak his famous Sermon on the Mount. And he starts, chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, it says, Jesus seems to be responding to these great crowds that have gathered around him. And he teaches what this new kingdom is going to be like for its citizens. The kingdom values, as I've put it there on the outline. Jesus starts off telling us to get our kingdom values right. With the context of this euphoria about the new kingdom, the exciting new age that seems to be starting, Jesus opened his mouth, verse 2, and said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And blessed are you," verse 11, "blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Jesus is pouring a bucket of cold water over their overheated expectations, isn't he? Whilst they seem to think that kingdom life is all going to be success, fame, crowds and wonder, he says it ain't like that at all. Far from success and excitement in this world, Jesus is teaching that kingdom values are anti-world values. Kingdom values are anti-world values. Part of becoming a Christian is about committing to change your whole value system to that of the kingdom of heaven, that is, God's values, not the world's values. Did you notice that each of these values, these beatitudes, the statements of who gets blessed, each of them are exactly the opposite of what the world would tell us? Did you notice that? Let's skim through them quickly so that we can see that. So verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is, acknowledging what's wrong with me deep within, knowing what's wrong deep in my spirit, my weaknesses, my lack of good motives. And yet doesn't the world tell us that we're essentially good? The world tells us that far from being poor in spirit, we find God deep within us if we'll only look hard enough. Blessed are those who mourn, that is, having acknowledged the poverty of our spirit. Blessed are those who have sadness at it, rather than denying it and telling ourselves to be cheerful. The world tells us to believe in ourselves, doesn't it, and to teach ourselves positive thinking. But Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. I don't need to say much to show how different this is to the world's thinking, do I? You need to sell yourself, we're always told. You need to sell yourself. As some of you, I guess, know, Jenny and I lead a children's camp in the summer. And on our leadership team, we've got one person who will always say, if you ever need anyone to do any Bible teaching or talks or anything like that, then just let me know. And we've got someone else on the leadership team who was so surprised when we asked her to lead Bible studies for the first time that she was speechless. Now that second person, I think, shows meekness that the first person can only dream of. Not pushing herself forward. There's something unattractive, isn't there, about the Christian who always pushes themselves forward. And maybe it's because of, I'm aware of my own weakness in that area, that I admire Christians that model meekness so much. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We only need visit the bars here along West India Quay any Friday night to know that whatever people hunger and thirst for, it's not righteousness, is it? Normally it's a pint of Wetherspoon's Best and a slice of cattle. Blessed are the merciful. We're always wanting to get our due. Blessed are the pure in heart. Yet we know that naturally we're full of temptation and envy, aren't we? And evil thinking. Blessed are the peacemakers. And yet what did you do when someone started a scrap at school? Do you remember? Someone started a scrap at school. Fight, fight, fight. Gather round. Come and watch. We're not naturally peacemakers, are we? We love to see or take part in a good battle. Peace is for wimps, the world tells us. And blessed are those who are persecuted. We'll normally do all we can to avoid opposition and persecution, won't we? We want to blend in with the crowd. I hope you can see just how anti the world's values, these values Jesus is teaching us, are. Can you imagine how the disciples on the mountainside with Jesus must have felt? Euphoria pricked. One moment on the top of the world, the next. Whew. All these values have blessings attached, they certainly do. The people who display these values are going to be the ones inheriting the kingdom of heaven, being comforted, receiving mercy, seeing God. And yet getting all those things is going to be a lot harder than they seem to have been expecting. Actually, they should have known that this is what the kingdom would be like. The Beatitudes pick up on Old Testament references in the prophets or the Psalms, and you'll be able to spot those references if you look in the center margin. It directs you to the various places in the Old Testament that the Beatitudes are taken from. Jesus is saying, yes, the time of kingdom fulfillment is here. The time you've been waiting for, with my arrival, it's all coming. And in fact, we can see that Jesus himself is the embodiment, the model of these values. But Jesus says, make sure your kingdom expectations and your values are right. Make sure your kingdom expectations and your values are right. It's a similar message to what we've been hearing in Acts in the fellowship groups, isn't it? That we should expect to see hardship and persecution and struggle in the Christian life, just as much as the excitement of the new kingdom. So as we think back to our own situation today, St. Peter's Barge, 30th of January 2005, what are our expectations of kingdom life like? Are we expecting always to see success and excitement? And experience euphoria? Are we ready to display the resolutely anti-world values of the Beatitudes? It will affect, I guess, won't it, what we expect of church. Do you see that? So will we see church as somewhere where we always expect to be uplifted, excited, given a sense that the kingdom is progressing successfully every week? Well, if that's the case, you may want to look for a different church. Likewise, when we book for one of the big Christian conferences, whether it's Word Alive or New Wine or the London Men's Convention, let's be careful that we don't go along there and allow ourselves to be tricked into thinking that the normal Christian life is thousands of Christians singing and sharing euphoria together. Don't get me wrong, it is exciting to be part of a big mass of Christians all singing God's praises, isn't it? It is exciting. I don't want to be heard to be saying it's not. Church should often feel uplifting and exciting. I hope it does. But is that what we should hunger for every week? And will we look elsewhere when that doesn't always happen? Now you see, the Christian life is often about displaying these resolutely anti-world values that we've been talking about. Sometimes we should expect to leave church feeling sobered, ready to weep even at the realization of how sinful we are. Sometimes we should leave feeling cut down to size, determined to be more meek and merciful in our attitude to work, for example, and less ambitious and wanting our own rights. Now, if you're here tonight and just looking into Christian things, making your mind up where you stand, I don't want to mislead you. Kingdom life is often hard, but it's worth it, as we'll see. Now, Paula Abdul says that opposites attract, but that doesn't seem to be the pattern here in this passage, because we've seen anti-world values set up. They're the values of the kingdom that Jesus wants us to live by, and far from opposites attracting here, we seem to see an anti-Christian response. So we've got anti-world values and an anti-Christian response by the world. It's no wonder, is it, that if we live with such countercultural values, that those around us are going to react against it. Well, whilst we might hope that our Christian lives might look attractive, appealing, compelling, the truth is that the response most people will have, it seems, according to Jesus, will be reviling and persecuting and evil. Let me read verse 11 again. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. As we live with radically different kingdom values, we're going to prick people's consciences. It will look to them like insufferable piety, won't it? It will look like we're really stuck up. It will look like we're holier than thou sometimes to some people. So, for example, when we display value number 3, meekness, we might say, I'm not going to push for a pay rise this year. I think I'm paid enough for what I'm doing. And what are our colleagues going to say? They're going to say, what, you're crazy? What do you mean? None of us are paid enough. You can't go in and say that your pay is okay. Then none of us will get a rise. Or when we display value number 4, hunger and thirst for righteousness on a Friday night in All Bar One. Oh, I won't have another Bacardi Breezer, thank you. I'm a Christian and I don't think it would please God if I have one too many. What are you saying? That you can't have a drink and enjoy yourself? We don't want you coming out drinking with us if you're going to make us feel guilty for having one too many. Or we display value number 6, purity of heart, and say, actually, I'm not all that interested in looking at exotic holidays on the internet. My weekend in the Cotswolds does me fine. Well, he's a bit odd, isn't he? He doesn't want a fancy holiday. He's not like us, is he? I wonder how you see verse 11 manifested in your life. Let me read it again. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Is that your experience? Have you had all kinds of evil uttered against you falsely because of Jesus? It'll be interesting to hear your experiences during the forum time later. You see, the Christian life isn't all about success and popularity, I'm afraid. Jesus wants to train us to expect opposition and revulsion as the norm. Don't believe the books and the conference speakers who tell you that the Christian life will always attract others, that it's one non-stop rollercoaster of fame and excitement. Jesus says very often it's hard. And if we don't get our expectations right, we'll soon drop our kingdom values, as we'll see in a minute. Before he goes on, though, Jesus gives us another encouragement. Verse 12. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's hard to rejoice when we're being reviled and persecuted, isn't it? And yet we must, because it shows that we're standing in the line of every godly man and woman who have gone before us. Just as Jeremiah and Isaiah and Haggai and all the rest, they suffered for their faith. So did John the Baptist, so did Jesus Christ and the apostles in the first century, and so does every godly Christian today, in one way or another. But we have a wonderful reward to look forward to that makes it all worthwhile. Now, having established the right kingdom values, Jesus goes on to exhort us to keep displaying them. So he set up the right kingdom values. He says, get your kingdom values straight. Now keep displaying them. keep displaying your kingdom values. And that's the next few verses, 13 to 16. If we hold to the radical anti-world values of the Beatitudes, then it's going to make us look very different to the world around us. We'll stick out like the proverbial sore thumb. And as we said, it will attract revulsion and opposition. Well, what's the temptation going to be? What are we going to be tempted to do? Well, we'll be tempted to give up our distinctive values, won't we? Or at least try and hide them. Jesus uses two illustrations, salt and light. Let's try and understand them in turn. First of all, salt. Don't lose your distinctiveness. If you've been around Christian circles for a little while, you'll almost certainly have heard this verse taught on, or at least alluded to. Verse 13. Let's look down and read it together. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You've probably heard it taught that salt is a preservative, and in the days before fridges, it would have been rubbed into meat to stop it from going off. And in just the same way, Christians are to help preserve our society to stop it going too rotten. Have you heard it taught like that? You heard it taught like that? Yeah. Some of the great Bible teachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones teaches it like that. John Stott, Don Carson, they've all taught the verse that way. So Carson, for example, says, apart from Jesus' disciples, the world turns ever more rotten. Christians have the effect of delaying moral and spiritual putrefaction, which means rottenness, I think. But I just don't see why we should pick on that particular role of salt. You see, salt is used for many different things. It's used to keep ice off the ramp outside the barge, for example, when it gets very cold. Or in Luke, it's referred to as a fertilizer. So I'm not convinced by that explanation. Maybe we can discuss it further again later. I think Bill Hybels is a bit nearer the mark in our book of the term. He says it's to do with the zing that salt adds to life. He talks about our savour factor as Christians. And there's at least some support in the verse for that. It says, if salt has lost its taste. So there's a hint that it could be referring to the role of salt in making things tasty. But unfortunately, we can't totally rely on that either. That word taste could just as easily apparently be translated strength or quality. Our very own Alan Purser wrote an article for The Briefing a couple of years ago on this very verse. So I'm quite relieved he's not here this evening to hear how I'm taking it. He argued in his article that we should read it as the salt of the covenant that's referred to in the Old Testament. Salt that represents faithfulness to God. And I've got the article here if anyone wants to copy it and read it later. Do ask me for it. It's well worth a read. I haven't got time to go into the detail of the argument, but I think the basic point is very simple. Jesus is less interested in what salt represents than what happens to it. He's less interested in what you do with the salt. He's more interested in what happens to it. He's worried about it losing its saltiness. If it does, it's no longer good for anything, but it will just be chucked out and trampled, just like the salt and grit on the ramp outside. If salt simply represents distinctive kingdom living, according to the values of the Beatitudes, then the message is clear. Don't lose your distinctiveness. Don't lose your distinctiveness. When we're mocked and reviled and isolated for our kingdom values, when no one wants to go for a drink with us because we stop after two or three drinks, or when we're shamed at work for not cheating our expenses like everyone else, then we might well be tempted to lose some of that distinctiveness, mightn't we? Tempted to tone it down a little and become a bit more one of the lads or one of the girls. And especially if our expectations of the Christian life don't include unpopularity and hardship. We'll quickly try and blend in, won't we? We'll lose some of the zing that is so offensive to our friends and colleagues. Well, say we don't, though. Say we are committed Christians and we're determined to keep on living the life and not compromise on Jesus' values. We might nonetheless be tempted to try and hide those values a little, mightn't we? So that's Jesus' next concern as he switches the metaphor to light First of all, he says, don't lose your distinctiveness. Now he comes on and says, uses a metaphor of light, and he says, don't hide your distinctiveness either. So let's read those verses from verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. The role of God's people has always been to act as a beacon to those who don't know God. In the Old Testament, God's presence and hope was centred around the city of Jerusalem, which is hinted at in the reference to the city on the hill. People from all nations were meant to come flocking to Jerusalem to hear about God from the people of God who lived there. Now Jesus, the great light of chapter 4 verse 16, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. Jesus is the great light and he has come. And as Christians, we're meant to shine with his light of distinctiveness to point others to God. Well, it'd be crazy to hide that light, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be crazy to hide that light? Just as crazy as lighting a lamp and putting it under a basket. It would be counterproductive, pointless. I mean, imagine if we had gone to the trouble of kitting out this barge with some very nice lighting. You might ask already why the lights are angled towards the walls. Well, there's good reason for that, but there wouldn't be good reason for switching the lights on and putting little black hoods over each of them so that they wouldn't give out any light. Or if I can illustrate it by changing the metaphor slightly, to music. Now, what would be the point in assembling a wonderful group of gifted and experienced musicians, as we've got here on Sunday nights, who come in and rehearse on a Sunday afternoon and make sure that they're all ready to lead us in song, and then taking that group of musicians and putting them in the back storeroom there, as some have suggested, and closing the doors? Well, it would be a very silly idea, wouldn't it? And we're not going to do that, I don't think. Tempting as it is sometimes. No, you do a great job. We really appreciate you. It would be silly, wouldn't it, to have a great bunch of musicians and then stick them away where we can't hear them. And yet that's what we do when we try and hide our distinctive kingdom values. One chap who works in Canary Wharf told me that he had started getting his drunkenness under control. He said every time it's his turn to buy a round, he now would secretly get a lager shandy rather than a full pint of lager, so that he was getting drunk half as quickly. Well, I think it's a nice idea, isn't it? He had got it partly right, hadn't he? He wasn't compromising his kingdom values. He was making sure that he was sticking with it. He was being salty. And yet he was a pretty useless light, wasn't he? Because he made sure his colleagues thought that he was still drinking as much as them. He let his colleagues think that he still had their worldly values. Now, of course, we know why he did it. He didn't want to be ridiculed for not drinking as much as everyone else. But that, with that ridicule comes an opportunity to see God glorified. Jesus said in verse 16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Let's ask in what ways our light is being displayed, in what ways our kingdom values are shining forth. Don't pretend you're drinking as much as everyone else. Don't pretend you're interested in fancy holidays or big houses when you're not. Don't pretend you're cheating your expenses when you're not. Don't duck the opportunity to tell people that you're living differently in these ways. I'm not suggesting we do it in a smarmy, sort of smarty pants way. Ooh, I'm not going to fiddle my expenses because that would be wrong. No, I'm not suggesting that. Remember not to do it in order to gain praise from men either. So later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. I take it he means in order to gain praise from them for doing well. But don't duck the opportunity either. Do it in a way that models all the kingdom values, meekness and mercy and so on. I hope we can have a good discussion in the forum time about how we can do this, how we let that light shine. Because God might use it to bring some who are currently opposed to him to glorify him. You see, the Christian life is not all success and euphoria and popularity, but wonderfully, amidst all the opposition and mockery, just occasionally, God raises up one or two people who do see our values as good works and give glory to God for them. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Just occasionally, God uses our kingdom values and the distinctive lives that we lead to attract people to him rather than revile us. Someone was telling me just this past week that one of the things that holds him back from becoming a Christian is seeing how hypocritical many Christians are. We're often ready to tell people that we're churchgoers, aren't we? But we then conform our values and our living to the world's standards. One Christian friend, for example, said to me once, "Oh, my non-Christian friends like it that I go out and get drunk with them on a Saturday night. I can get alongside them and they don't think all Christians are all boring and stuck up." But that's not right, is it? We know that's not right. Jesus says our kingdom values will arouse reviling and opposition in some, but some will see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. So let's finish with a question. It's printed there on the bottom of the sheet. And the question is this: is it obvious to the people around you that your life is consistently different because you're a Christian? Not just different in the way you spend your time, always going to church activities and so on, but different in your values, different in your attitudes and the way you relate to people. If you're a Christian, you won't always be popular. You might face some quite serious persecution. But God may just use you to bring one or two others into his kingdom, and that's a blessing in itself. So why don't you take that sheet home with you and read that question again as you sit in bed tonight and ask yourself how your life is distinctive. Ask yourself how it needs to be more distinctive. Ask yourself where you tone down your kingdom values or try and cover them up in order to fit in with the crowd more. And then ask God to help you live more distinctively, more consistently this coming week and in the weeks and months and years to come. Let's bow our heads and pray. Jesus said, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." So, our Father, would we be as a church keen to live with these distinctive kingdom values? Would we display them boldly and clearly, even when we face mockery and reviling and opposition? Would it be obvious to everyone who knows us that we live differently because of Jesus? And would you use that to bring many others to know you? In Jesus' name, amen.
One of the final challenges there was in what areas do we tone down the kingdom values? And this song is a Next song is a chance to reflect on all the different areas of our lives and to consecrate every area to the Lord. So is it in terms of what we say that we're aware we're compromising at the moment? Well, verse 3, we say, "Take my voice." Is it perhaps in the area of possessions and money, what we do with that? Well, verse 4 says, "Take my silver and my gold." So let's use this song as an opportunity to reconsecrate our lives to the Lord in every area as we stand and sing together.